You can take your Bibles and you can turn to the book of 1 Peter. I'll turn there as well. We continue this morning with the study we began last week. Last week we began looking at verses 8 to 12. We got to, I guess, halfway through verse 9. And this morning we're going to wrap up our study of that section. You might remember that last week as we looked at verses 8 and 9, we saw how we're supposed to relate to one another and how we're supposed to respond to a hostile world in such a way that we might win them over for the sake of the gospel, for the glory of Christ, right? And then in the second half of verse 9, all the way to the end of verse 12, Peter is going to explain the reasoning for this command, that we should have relationships of this kind. Why is it that he wants us to live this way? He explains in verse 9. That's where we left it, with that beginning of his explanation and with this claim that you were called for, and I think better translated, this very purpose, not the very purpose. We were called for this very purpose, looking back, right, to what he's already said, that we might inherit a blessing. That purpose isn't the purpose of the blessing that we'll inherit. The purpose is the way we're supposed to live, the way we're supposed to relate to people. That's the purpose why we were called, so that we might behave in a certain way. And then as a consequence of our calling and our behavior, what flows out of this is this inheritance of a blessing that we receive, okay? So I left you with that tension last week. What is Peter meaning? How does he explain that? What is going on? And so this morning, we get to pick up that thought, and my task is to hopefully show you how that makes sense. But before we get there, let's just read the passage together. So Peter says in chapter 3, verse 8, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. And not returning evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life, to love and see good days, he must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Okay, so what then is the process of Peter's reasoning in these verses? What's the argument he's making? What is it that he's saying? Well, it seems to me that if we keep in mind the overtly evangelistic intention that Peter wants us to have as we live our lives, right? We're supposed to live evangelistically. If we keep that in mind, then his flow of thought begins to make a whole lot more sense here. And I think maybe I can come at this with the same concept that I used to introduce the sermon last week. Right, last week, I made the point that if we remember our own total depravity, if we remember our own inability, right, that in and of ourselves, we are unable and uninterested, actually, to be reconciled with God. If we remember that, if we remember the grace that has been given to us, then it'll be much easier for us to extend that same grace to others. You know, if you remember how much you've been forgiven and that your restoration to God was the result of his own initiative to you, then it will compel you to forgive others, right? To show the same grace to them, the same forgiveness to them that God has shown to you, even in the face of their hostility, right? We were hostile towards God when he forgave us. And as I concluded last week, I went to that parable in Matthew 18 that Jesus tells about the wicked, unforgiving servant who was forgiven this unimaginable debt, and he then refused to forgive the relatively small debt that was owed to him. And so the doctrine of total depravity is very practical, outworking in the way that we are supposed to respond to the lust. If we understand our own total depravity, it will change the way we respond to other people who are still lost. Because we understand that just like us, like we were, they are unable and uninterested, actually, to believe and to behave rightly. But, and here's what now comes a little bit more to the topic of our sermon for this morning. The inability that stems from our total depravity before salvation, that inability that we have in our total depravity, it extends beyond just the realm of our deeds. It includes also the realm of our desire. Total depravity affects us at the realm of our behavior, right? It affects us in terms of what we do. But total depravity also affects what we want, what we desire. And when it comes to this concept of our desires, especially how our desires relate towards God, I don't know of any theologian in our time who's done more thinking and more writing on this topic than John Piper. And John Piper makes the extremely insightful observation that total depravity isn't just badness. This is how we think of it, right? Total depravity means you're bad. You know, you're totally bad before you're saved. But he says total depravity isn't just badness. It is also blindness to beauty and deadness to joy. That's a profound thought. It is actually not Piper's thought. It is a thought he gets from one of the few theologians who actually has done more thinking on this topic than he himself has done. Right? He gets this thought from Augustine. Now, Augustine of Hippo is probably the theologian who has had a greater impact on the church apart from anyone in the Bible, right? Obviously, the Bible's had the greatest impact on the church, but outside of Scripture and the theologians of Scripture, no one has affected the church, I think, more than Augustine of Hippo. He was a brilliant thinker. He was at times, you know, he'll leave you in the dust with his thoughts. He's a brilliant thinker, but he was also a prolific writer. I heard one biographer say about Augustine, if you ever hear someone say that they've read everything that Augustine's written, you know that guy's a liar. Because Augustine's writings comprise more than 5 million words. Can you imagine? He's written more than 5 million words. He is, like I said, theologically profound at times. And his writings have really shaped the church in significant ways. But if I had to recommend to you only one book, if I had to choose, and you know, I won't claim to have written, you know, even a tenth of what Augustine's written, but if I had to recommend one book to you of all of his writings, it's not going to be some profound treatise of his. The book that I would recommend you read, the book that I think definitely anybody should begin with, is Augustine's Confessions. His Confessions are essentially an autobiography. Many refer to his Confessions as kind of the first autobiography in the style of what we think of autobiographies today. And as you read his Confessions, which, you know, it's, I think, 13 books. It's called 13 books, but it's really 13 chapters. It's actually not really such a big book, and it's actually a delightful read in many ways because you get swept along in this journey of his, and you find yourself identifying with Augustine. He's a very relatable person in the way that he writes. And part of why we relate to him so much is because of the singular obsession that drives him. There's one thing that drove everything, that consumed him, and that was the fulfillment of desire. Augustine's whole life revolved around this idea of the fulfillment of his desires. And so he writes the story of his life in the Confessions, and interestingly, the Confessions are a prayer. All of it is written directed towards God, right? So he's writing to God in the Confessions. And he talks about his teenage years and a prayer that he prays as a teenager, understanding that he needs salvation, but wrestling with this thing of wanting his desires fulfilled. And so he says, I was an unhappy young man, wretched, as at the beginning of my adolescence, when I prayed you for chastity and said, grant me chastity and continence, but not yet. I was afraid that you might hear my prayer too quickly, and that you might too rapidly heal me of the disease of lust, which I preferred to satisfy rather than suppress. Many years would go by, and then Augustine describes the scene, the moments leading up to his salvation, and he writes of that time saying that I flung myself down beneath a fig tree and gave way to tears which now streamed from my eyes. In my misery, I kept crying, how long shall I go on saying tomorrow, tomorrow? Why not now? Why not make an end of my ugly sins at this moment? You see, something profound had shifted in Augustine's thinking. He came to understand and to believe that fulfillment of our desires could only ever be found outside the bounds of creation. Ultimately, true joy and lasting satisfaction cannot be found in the things of this world. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life will promise you so much. They hold out joy and satisfaction to you, but it's an empty promise, right? It's a lie. It never fulfills. That's why people who give themselves to sin, sin more and more and more, not less and less and less, because sin never satisfies us, right? You just sin more. There is a hopeless despair waiting for everyone who seeks for satisfaction in the things of this world. Now, not surprisingly, Augustine says that way better than I can. So I want to read to you that culminating conclusion, I think, that Augustine comes to. He uses that as the introduction to his confessions. I want to read to you the opening paragraph. He begins with these words, great are you, O Lord, and greatly to be praised. Great is your power, and of your wisdom there is no end. Man, being a part of your creation, longs to praise you. He carries his mortality with him, the sign of his sin, the proof that you thwart the proud. Yet man, as a part of your creation, still longs to praise you. You arouse us to delight in praising you, for you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you. Augustine introduces the story of his life with these words because I think for him, this is the most profound discovery of his entire life. That God alone is able to satisfy. Total depravity is blindness to the beauty of God and deadness to the joy he gives. So our task, as those who have been given sight to savor the beauty of God and joy and delight in him, our task is to live in such a way that our lives become an invitation to taste and see that the Lord is good. That, I think, is the heart of Peter's reasoning in verse 9. We have been called, we have been saved, not only to live differently, but to love differently. And as we give ourselves to that purpose of living and loving differently to the world, then we receive a down payment of that eternal inheritance, that blessedness that we experience even now in this life. I hope that makes sense. I hope you hear something of what Augustine is saying here, that our faith is best displayed when we are seen to be satisfied in God and in him alone. Our faith shines most brightly, right? When it finds satisfaction in who God is. And, you know, if I'm going to quote Piper for a second time in one morning, I think, again, Piper says this well, right? God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. You thought Piper came up with that. No, he didn't. Augustine came up with that. And it is this display of God's sufficiency, this display of the fact that God is all-satisfying. It is this that we have been called to demonstrate in the way that we live and the way that we relate to people around us. Now, to illustrate that, to try and give you a tangible, practical illustration of what that looks like, I went to Augustine. I might as well have gone to Solomon. Solomon is a perfect illustration of this same principle, right? You might say that the entire book of Ecclesiastes is dedicated to this theme, the idea that significance and satisfaction can ultimately only be found in God himself, that everything under the sun, as Solomon says, is vanity, that we need to look higher than the sun, in fact, way higher than the sun. We need to look all the way to our Creator. If we are going to experience and find meaning in this life. Now, Augustine, I understand why Peter doesn't use Augustine, because Augustine lives much later than Peter. But it's interesting to me that Peter doesn't go to Solomon to make this point. He doesn't go to Solomon. In fact, instead, Peter goes to David to prove this point. Unquestionably, David is a man, or was a man, who delighted himself in God. But more than that, he was a man who also exemplified in his life the kind of response to hostility that Peter calls for in the passage that we have been studying. And so if you look in your Bibles at 1 Peter 3, you should be able to notice that verses 10 to 12 are formatted differently. It should be formatted in a way that shows you it's a quotation from the Old Testament. And this is just as an aside, if your Bible doesn't show you that this is an Old Testament quote, you should consider replacing your Bible, because it's useful to be able to see when the New Testament is quoting from the Old Testament. Okay, so I want you to keep your finger or keep the space here in 1 Peter chapter 3, but then I want you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 34. Verses 10 to 12 in 1 Peter 3 forms a quotation that comes from Psalm 34, verses 13 to 16. And David reflects here in Psalm 34 on his own experience of opposition and affliction. He is quite literally, as he writes Psalm 34, he's quite literally fleeing for his life. He's hiding in the cave of Adullam while Saul is trying to kill him. And it is in this context that he stops, and there's this moment where he writes this psalm. And if you think about David's life during this period where he's fleeing from Saul, Saul is chasing him all the time, trying to kill him. If you think about that period in his life, he has plenty of opportunities to rid himself of Saul, and yet he never does, right? Again and again, his men say to him, look, God has delivered him into your hand, right? He has plenty of opportunities to return evil for evil, to return insult for insult, and yet he never does. Instead, he keeps trying to win Saul over to the truth, showing Saul kindness and respect and honor at every turn. Now, Psalm 34 is remarkable because it is written by a man who seemingly is at the low point of his life. Persecution and hostility, like I said, have driven him into a cave where he's hiding. And yet, if you read Psalm 34, it doesn't sound like a guy who's in the pits. He begins in verse 1 of Psalm 34. Look at what he says. He says, I will bless the Lord. I will bless Yahweh at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in Yahweh. The humble, or maybe better translated would be the afflicted, will hear it and rejoice. Now remember that Peter is wanting us to live evangelistically. He's calling us to be citizens and slaves and wives and husbands who live in such a way that a watching world might be won over to the gospel and to Christ. Our lives ought to be an invitation to a hostile world, a world that is opposed to us, a world that is watching us. Our lives are meant to be an invitation to them so that they too would come to experience of the grace and the goodness and the kindness of God. And you know what Psalm 34 is? Psalm 34 is David's invitation to experience the goodness and the kindness and the grace of God. He says in verse 3 of Psalm 34, oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Verse 8 is perhaps the most well-known verse in this psalm. And in verse 8 he says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. In verse 11, David says, come, you children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What follows then in Psalm 34 is David's summary of what it looks like to live in the fear of the Lord, what it looks like to be in right relationship with him, right? To fear the Lord is just to love him and to live worshipfully for him, worshipfully for him. Okay, but what does that look like? It looks like verses 12 and following. Psalm 34 verse 12 says, who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? To keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous and his ears are open to their cry. And the face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. So our passage for this morning in 1 Peter 3 verses 10 to 12 comes directly from Psalm 34. Peter quotes these verses from Psalm 34, and you can now go back to 1 Peter 3 in your Bibles. Peter quotes these verses as an appeal to the authority of Scripture to illustrate and to elaborate for us on the exhortation that he placed before us in the passage we looked at last week in verses 8 and 9. So what we're going to see this morning as we look at verses 10 to 12 are the aspiration, the activities, and the assurance of an evangelistic heart that has found satisfaction in God alone. Okay, so those three words will form our three outline points for this morning. We're going to see how our aspiration, our activities, and our assurance are meant to display the all-satisfying goodness of God, because he is the only one who is able to satisfy our desires. We're not going to take too long to work our way through these points. That was a fairly long introduction, but we're going to work our way through these points relatively quickly because in a sense, really verses 10 to 12 are just a reiteration and a reinforcement of what we've already seen. Peter is proving his point, but he's saying the same things in some ways. And that's especially true when it comes to this first point, our aspiration, right? Aspiration is just a strange A word for hope or desire, right? Didn't want to say our desires, our activities, and our assurance didn't seem right. So aspiration is what we're stuck with. But he begins now here in verse 10 to explain, to substantiate what he said in the second half of verse 9. He's going to explain for us. He's going to say, why is this true? And he's quoting the Old Testament to prove his point. He begins with the word for, right? So it was because. Why am I saying this? Why am I saying what I'm saying in verse 9? Well, here's why. Here's the authority I'm going to prove to you. For, verse 10, the one who desires life to love and see good days, right? This is just that desire for life, for the good life, for good days. This is the pursuit of pleasure that we've been talking about, that I've mentioned throughout the introduction, right? It's this good life that the world wants that's filled with pleasure and ease and comfort. It's what Solomon sought after, right? In his amassing for himself, his indulgence in alcohol and slaves and concubines and, you know, all his work accomplishments. It's what Augustine longed for in his indulgence of the lusts of his flesh. It's what we all want and what we naturally look for absolutely everywhere except the one place where it might be found. We look everywhere under the sun, and we're left feeling hollow and hopeless. Why? Why is it that we will look everywhere except for where we're supposed to look? Because total depravity isn't just badness. It's also blindness to beauty and deadness to joy. We look for joy in all these things because we're incapable of even conceiving of the fact that joy and satisfaction ultimately will be found beyond the realm of the created order. We don't even think to think beyond creation for joy and satisfaction and fulfillment. In the state of our total depravity, our default inclination is to suppress the truth in unrighteousness and to worship creation rather than the Creator. As I was thinking through these concepts, I couldn't help but think of the way that John, the Apostle John, introduces his gospel. Right? John says in chapter 1, verse 4 of his gospel about Jesus, he says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Right? And then he says in verse 9 that this true light has come into the world, enlightening every man. But there's a problem, right? We see in chapter 3, verse 19, that the problem is that in the state of total depravity, men love darkness rather than the light. Right? That's our problem. In the state of total depravity, they desire life. Right? The world desires life. They desire this good life, to love and to see good days. But then they pursue this good life, how? By running after death. They run after death thinking that they're going to find life. That's what total depravity does. It is up to us then to model for them, in our pursuit of life, the transcendent goodness of God. But listen, there's only one way this is possible. There's only one way that you could demonstrate this truthfully. You can only do this if God actually really has become your delight. You know, if you secretly still delight in sin, in death, rather than in life, then there's no way you can model this to a dying world around us. You need to be able to say with sincerity what Augustine says in the introduction to his Confessions. Actually, it's like Piper stole Augustine's words. Augustine stole David's words. Because those opening words come from Psalm 145, verse 3. David says in Psalm 145, verse 1, "I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. I will bless you every day, and I will praise your name forever and ever." And then the words with which Augustine begins his Confessions. Psalm 145, verse 3, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." If he is truly the joy of your desire, then you will savor his satisfaction, no matter the opposition, or the hostility, or the trials, or the difficulties you face. Your satisfaction will be evident because it is not rooted in what's happening to you, but it is rooted in the one who made you for himself. Your joy in that blessed inheritance that awaits you, but that already belongs to you even now, is only going to increase. Your joy will only increase when your faith and the all-satisfying sufficiency of Christ is proved again and again in the midst of your trials and temptations. And that's 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, right? Because he has made you and he has shown you the path of life. And you have seen and come to believe that in his presence is fullness of joy. And at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. And if that is your aspiration, and if you would have other people share in that desire that drives your life, then it must affect how you live. That brings us then to our second point, where we discover the actions that flow out of such an aspiration. And Peter says, he says, we'll read verse 10 again. He says, the one who desires life to love and see good days, and now he begins to list the actions. Firstly, he says, he must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Here in the second half of verse 10, we find the general principle with regards to speech that Peter applied very specifically in the context of opposition and hostility in verse 9, right? This is the general principle. We must keep our tongue from evil and our lips from speaking deceit. How he specifically applied that is to say that we must not return insult for insult, right? James describes the tongue as a restless evil, full of deadly poison. It's so easy for us when the heat gets turned up, right? When hostility and opposition and difficulty comes, the heat's turned up. It's so easy for us to begin to, you know, bless God and curse man. But it shouldn't be that way, because freshwater fountains don't flow forth in salt water. The tongue is such a good indicator of where your heart truly is, right? It's so easy for us to deceive ourselves. We can so easily convince ourselves, other people, of something, and ourselves even. But your tongue is not so easily tamed. And so your tongue will speak the truth to you. You will discover what's true about your heart by the words that come out of your mouth. Your tongue will tell you. And the only way for your speech to be truly transformed is for your heart to be renewed and for your heart's hope to be truly set on God alone. If that doesn't happen, your tongue will not be changed. But when it happens, right, when you go through difficulty and trial and hostility and opposition and you don't grumble and you don't dispute, and then Paul says to us in Philippians 2, verse 14, that we appear as lights in the world, right, as we hold forth the word of life. And when your satisfaction is found in God himself, then what happens is it's not just your tongue that gets transformed, but actually the entirety of your lifestyle changes. You begin to turn away from evil. To turn away from something is to go out of your way to avoid it, right? You go out of your way to avoid evil. When you're confronted by it, you turn your back. And you pursue the opposite. You give yourself for that which is good. Again, in the context of 1 Peter chapter 3, in verse 9, what this looked like is not returning evil for evil, but giving a blessing instead. That's what Peter told us. In the broader context of our evangelistic expression of desiring God, what this looks like more generally is casting aside our pursuit of wickedness, what the world lives for, and clothing ourselves in righteousness. Why? Because we no longer delight in those things that destroy us. Because you understand the true lasting joy and satisfaction can only be found in that which is good, in the one who is good, not in evil. Your desires change. You're made free. Okay? Again, I want you to hear how Augustine describes this transformation of his own appetites. Listen to what Augustine says. So again, it's a prayer written to God. He says to God, "You snapped my chains. And suddenly, it became sweet to me to be without the sweets of folly. What I once feared to lose was now a delight to dismiss. You turned them out and entered to take their place. Pleasanter than any pleasure. Brighter than all light. Higher than any honor. Already, says Augustine, my mind was free of the biting cares of place-seeking, of desire for gain, of wallowing in self-indulgence, of scratching the itch of lust. And I was now talking with you, my Lord and my God, my radiance, my wealth, and my salvation." The last actions that Peter places before us in verse 11 is that we must seek peace and pursue it. In the face of hostility or even outright opposition, it's so easy for us to lose that sense of peace, right? But the peace that Peter is talking about here is way more than just a sense of calm or quietness, you know, the opposition, a lack of opposition. This is the peace that Paul describes in Philippians 4, verse 7, that he says surpasses understanding, that guards our hearts and our minds, a peace that is in Christ Jesus. Because ultimately, it is a peace that is founded upon Christ himself, who, says Paul, has become our peace. But this peace that we have with God, that was purchased for us by the blood of Jesus, who washed away through his own sacrifice the hostility, right, the lack of peace, the hostility that existed between us and God, right, that peace that has been purchased for us with God is meant to extend not just in our relationship with the Lord, but also in the way that we relate to people around ourselves. So Paul says in Romans 12, verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Right? We should spare no effort in our pursuit of peace. The word that Peter uses here when he says we must seek peace, that word for seek is a word that talks about the strong pursuit, the striving after something that you desire. One of the most vivid illustrations of how this gets used is it gets used to describe the relentless efforts of a predator that is tracking down and stalking its prey. It seeks the prey. And the word for pursue is literally to run after something. The vast majority of places where this word for pursue gets used in the New Testament is actually, it gets translated as persecute, right? How the church is persecuted. It is pursued by those who are hostile towards them. And I like that idea of this word pursue being persecute because, like, you know, you can play around with it a little bit. I can tell you that as you are persecuted for your faith, as you're persecuted for your love for Jesus, for your testimony, as you are persecuted, you must persecute those who persecute you. You must persecute them for peace, with the desire to see them share in the same joy and satisfaction that you yourself have come to find in God. And that's what they need, right? They're opposing you. They're hostile towards you. They disapprove what you stand for. But it's because they're blind to beauty. They're dead to joy. And they need to see the truth. They need peace. And we need to pursue their peace. We need to seek it. And as you devote yourself to such a life where you are tenaciously chasing after those who persecute you, chasing after them for their reconciliation to Christ, as you give yourself to that, know that you are blessed. That's what Jesus says. Matthew 5, verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers. Why? Because they shall be called the sons of God. Because he is the one who pursued peace with us. Now, doing that is not without risk, is it? It's exposing yourself to all kinds of harm. And so it requires complete confidence in the goodness of God to keep us and to care for us. Which brings us to our final point and the assurance that we discover in verse 12. Peter says, for the eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Right. Peter's point is that God is watching. God is watching both the persecuted and the persecutors. And our assurance is that in the end, he will set all things right. Hebrews 4, verse 13 says that there is no creature hidden from God's sight, but all things are open and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The reason why we so diligently pursue peace with all men, why we so desperately long for them to be reconciled, not just with us, but ultimately with God, is because we understand who God is. We understand that He has said, vengeance is His, and He will repay. Hebrews 10 verse 30 says, "For we know Him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge His people." It is, says the author of Hebrews, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. For those who devote themselves to the passing pleasures of this world, right? Those whose God is their appetite, whose glory is their shame, those who set their minds on earthly things, their end is destruction. So the question is, how much hardship are you willing to endure in order to snatch a dying soul from flames of eternal condemnation? What will you give for the salvation of the lost? Will you suffer for their sake? And as you suffer, ultimately not for their sake, right? Ultimately for the sake of God's glory, for the sake of His name, remember that He sees your hardship. He sees your sacrifice for His glory. He sees every wrong you patiently endure by His grace. And He not only delights in your faithfulness, but promises to reward you with eternal blessing. He watches over you. The eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous. He watches over you, and He doesn't expect you to bear more than you are able to endure. In fact, He doesn't expect or even want you to try and carry any of that weight by your own strength or your own determination. Scripture says that His righteous right hand will sustain and strengthen us. It is He who will uphold us. 2 Chronicles 16 verse 9 is, in my mind, one of the most precious assurances to be found anywhere in Scripture. 2 Chronicles 16 verse 9 says that the eyes of the Lord roam throughout the earth to show Himself strong for those who are wholeheartedly devoted to Him. When we get to the end of this letter one day, in chapter 5, verse 7, Peter is going to tell us to cast all of our burdens on God because God cares for us. And then 3 verses later, in chapter 5, verse 10, Peter says that the God of all grace who called you to His eternal glory in Christ will Himself restore, establish, strengthen, and support you after you have suffered for a little while. But again, I want you to hear clearly that this is not the kind of thing that you can just implement as some kind of abstract principle for wise living. You can't just say, okay, you know, this sounds like a good way to live. I'm going to give it a go. I'm going to try this. No. This good life, if you desire this kind of life that Peter holds before us, you have to begin at the foot of the cross. It begins with a demonstration of God's kindness in His forgiveness. A forgiveness that unburdens you from the weight of your sin and that sets you free from a search for pleasure in the things of this world. It sets you free to find pleasure in God. There is an assumption in Peter's words here. There is an assumption that what he said all the way back in chapter 2, verse 3, will be true of you. There he says, if, it's an important if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. If you've not yet come to taste the kindness of the Lord, then this, none of this is possible for you. So if you're here this morning and up to this point in your life, you know, you've been saying, God, grant me purity. Grant me obedience. But not yet. because you're afraid that he might hear your prayer too quickly, that he might too rapidly heal you of the disease of love, lust, which you prefer to satisfy rather than suppress. If that's you, then I would ask you, how long? How long will you go on saying, tomorrow, tomorrow? Why not now? Why not make an end to the ugliness of your sin even today? Why not ask him to snap your chains, to turn out the pleasure you've been pursuing and to take its place so that he might become your radiance and your wealth and your salvation? Oh, that all of us would taste and see that the Lord is good. That we would all see how blessed the man is who takes refuge in him. And for those of us who have, tasted of the kindness of God, my prayer for us is that we would unashamedly give ourselves to the pursuit of life that is truly satisfying. A life where he is our singular delight and joy. It is remarkable to me that one biographer says of Augustine that it is his life in the end, more than any of his 5 million words, right? It is his life, more than any of his writings, that commends the gospel most highly. May that be said of us, right? May our lives in the end be the highest commendation of the beauty and the brilliance of the one that we have come to love. May we proclaim the gospel in the context of a life that loudly proclaims the all-satisfying beauty of the one who saved us. Jesus is coming back, right? He's coming back, and we know and love people who are not ready for that day. Let us compel them to come in. And let us do so not just with our words, but with our very lives. Because as David says in Psalm 145, this time in verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. The Lord keeps all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth, says David, my mouth will speak the praise of Yahweh. Let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, you are beautiful beyond description, as the song says, too marvelous for words. Too wonderful for comprehension, like nothing ever seen or heard. And yet the world is blind to your beauty and dead to the joy that is to be found in you. I pray that you would open blind eyes and give life to dead souls. I pray that we would shine forth brightly the satisfaction that we have come to find in you, Father. May we be a testimony of your goodness, Lord. If we could be nothing else, may we be that. May we be seen to be delighted in our wonderful Savior. And it is in his name alone that we ask this. Amen.